The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You may want to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. I should tell you up front that it always worries me when seminarians like Jim are in a congregation, because they are always listening to professors from seminaries preach and analyzing what they do in terms of everything they've been learning in homiletics classes. And one of the things that you learn in homiletics in seminary is that every sermon ought to have one focus, one central purpose. And I've always fallen short on that count, because I usually have seven or eight things I would like to accomplish in a given sermon. They are some of them more central than others. This is a similar kind of a passage. One of my real wishes and purposes in giving a sermon on this passage is to interest you in the minor prophets, these 12 books that I imagine not many of us can even name, yet they are so very, very rich. Sometimes we speak of the relationship between Old and New Testaments under the rubric that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Well, this is a passage in which the new is not all that well concealed at all. That's why, if I had my choice, I'd like to just change that little title at the head of the chapter from something like Clean Garments for the High Priest. I'd much prefer to put in there the Gospel according to Zechariah. This is almost the fifth gospel, if you will. Zechariah chapter 3. I should tell you before we start reading that Zechariah is receiving a series of night visions here. There are eight of them in the first six chapters of this book. And there is an angel who accompanies Zechariah through all of these visions and helps him to understand what he's seeing. So when we read in chapter 3, verse 1, that he showed me Joshua, the he is this angel. We call him often the interpreting angel, the one who's with Zechariah during the visions. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you. You are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Look at the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The prophet Zechariah was ministering in this particular vision somewhere around the year 519 BC, 519-520. This was a time in the history of Judaism when, after the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, you'll recall, had destroyed the temple and carried the Jews away into captivity back in 586, the Jews had lived through the period of the Babylonian captivity until about 539, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, finally conquered the Babylonians and told the Jews and many other conquered peoples that they were to be allowed to go back to their land. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, sent the Jews back to their land with a command to rebuild the house of their god. Well, they came back. But you can feature how things are. You go back to a land that's been destroyed. And God's house can wait a while. We got farms. We got to feed our families. And the first thing on the line is going to be taking care of the farm. And boy, we've got all these people around here that don't like us all that well. We need a wall around this city. And so we'll build our farms, and we'll build our houses, and we'll build the city wall. And 16, 17, 18 years have gone by, and the temple of God is still lying in ruins. And it's at this time, when the people of God, returned from captivity to Jerusalem, have been busy about everything else, it's at this time that God raises up two prophets. These fellows were buddies of one another. And if you read their two books, you find that they're preaching about the same sort of subjects, because the issues they were confronting were the same. And these were the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. If you will, they were street corner preachers, and they were using opposite corners on the same block on a given day to preach to Israel what God's will was. And that was, in part, get busy on building God's temple. Now, Haggai and Zechariah began preaching in 520. And, you know, sometimes we read in the Bible that the ministry of individual prophets, just from the standpoint of the prophet himself, didn't seem that fruitful. Jeremiah preached away for some 20 years that God was going to judge, and it just didn't happen, and the people began to laugh at this prophet of doom. And but here, these men begin preaching, and the people begin building, and 4 years later, the temple is finished. Now, this series of night visions comes in that period between when God raised up Haggai and Zechariah and when the temple was completed. One of the other interesting things about the prophet Zechariah is that he is himself a priest. He was a man who embodied in one person the office of a priest in Israel as well as prophet. And as a prophet who was a priest, so much of his book is full of things where this prophet is interested in the temple. He takes the building and the furniture in the building and the clothes of the priests and makes sermons out of them because he was a priest and he worked in the temple precincts and was familiar with the matters that priests were concerned with. And this chapter before us is a classic example. Here in this passage, it looks as if we're on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. And I mentioned that to you, one of the reasons, again, why I've chosen to talk about this passage today is that tomorrow in Judaism is the high holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this passage reflects on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And since it's something which is before us, many of your children who attend public schools will have the day off tomorrow because it is Yom Kippur. This passage is, again, immediately relevant to us and interesting to us. You know the building of the temple, what it was like. It was basically three rooms. There was a kind of an outer chamber, a vestibule or porch, kind of. But then there was behind this porch, this vestibule, a room which was called the sanctuary or the holy place. And it was in this room that the priests ordinarily conducted their business, in the courtyard outside where the altar was, where the laver was. They conducted their business out in the courtyard, but also in the sanctuary. But yet behind the sanctuary, there was yet one other little tiny room, which was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. That small room at the back of the sanctuary was separated from the other parts of the room by a veil, a curtain that was hanging there. And the law that God gave to Israel specified that only one man could enter that room, and that he could only go into that room on one day of the year, and that he must enter that room carrying the blood of a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that day was the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year when the one man, the high priest, in this case a man named Joshua, would part the curtain and go behind that veil into the room with a basin of blood to be poured at the foot of the ark to atone for Israel's sin. And it's almost as if, at least in the Old Testament, I guess the best way to do this is to try to appeal to some sort of modern vocabulary. It's almost as if there were a time-space warp, if you will, in the imagery of the Old Testament. Because when the high priest entered into that one little room, it was symbolic of entering into the very throne room of God. For that matter, the Ark of the Covenant, that box that contained the tablets and was covered with the cherubim, is described in some of the passages in the Psalms as God's throne, as well as his footstool. The Psalms look at that little box in a lot of different ways. But the symbolism of the Old Testament is when the high priest goes past that curtain, he has entered into the very presence of the living God. He's entered into the heavenly court. And here, in the passage that we have before us, the high priest Joshua is seen by Zechariah in this dream at night, standing before the angel of the Lord. That is, the setting is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest has gone into that room where he is immediately standing in the presence of God. But guess who else is there? Satan. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament itself does not really tell us all that much about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was of extraordinary importance in ancient Israel. It became increasingly important in Jewish religion at the time of the New Testament, so much so that in the Jewish writings of the early Christian period, the Mishnah and the Talmud, there's a whole book in those writings which is simply called Yoma, which means the day. And that whole book is about the day. The day par excellence is the Day of Atonement. And so many of the things that we would like to know about the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament doesn't tell us. We hear a good bit about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. We hear a bit about it in Numbers chapter 29. But much of the ritual, much of what went on in the course of that day, the Old Testament itself doesn't tell us. And we're left to look to the later Jewish writings to be able to understand what was happening on the Day of Atonement. In a sense, you see, when we go to the Mishnah and the Talmud to get additional information, we're really getting information on how the Day of Atonement was practiced, how it was observed at the time of the New Testament. But these practices, which are contained in the Mishnah and Talmud, go back many, many, many centuries. Many of these practices go back into the period prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, back into the period of the First Temple, instead of the Second Temple. And although we can't be sure that all of the practices that I want to describe to you were in fact observed in the time of Zechariah, we can at least ask ourselves the sort of question as to how would someone in the first century, how would a Jew living at the time of Christ have read the book of Zechariah, knowing what was involved in the ritual on the Day of Atonement. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Some of the things that the Old Testament doesn't tell us, but some of the things we learn from the Jewish writings that were practices in connection with this day. more important than anything else for the Day of Atonement was that the high priest, who was going to represent the people of God on this one day par excellence of Jewish religion, be himself pure, that he who would represent God's people must be himself acceptable to God. And the law in the Old Testament is full of many requirements regarding how the priests and the people were to maintain a ceremonial or ritual purity before God. For example, the law specifies that if you were an Israelite and you had happened to touch a corpse, that rendered you unclean, and you would not be allowed to worship at the temple for 1 week. Now, appreciate the dilemma. What are we going to do with the high priest? What can we do to ensure for everyone to know that the high priest is ritually pure, that he is acceptable to God, and has not been rendered ritually impure or unclean by, say, some inadvertent accidental contact with a corpse? Well, the solution to that dilemma was that the week before the Day of Atonement was to be observed, the high priest moved from the home of his family, his wife and children, to an apartment that was prepared for him attached to the temple. That is to say, he moved out of the general life of the city where he had his home, and he entered through the courtyards of the temple and into the very temple precincts themselves in order that he might take up residence there and live there for a week, isolated from the general hubbub of daily life. And by virtue of living there in the temple precincts, out of contact with anything that could render him ritually impure, the high priest was kept from having any contact with anything that would render him impure. And the people, when they came to gather on the Day of Atonement for this ritual, this supreme ritual of where their sins were to be forgiven, would know that their priest had been kept apart, that he was pure, that he was ready to represent them before God. During that week that the priest would live in the temple precincts, he would spend his week rehearsing for all of the ceremonies on that day, because the high priest was the center of a day-long ritual, a ritual which began as the first ray of the morning sun streaked across the sky and lasted until the sunset. The whole day was spent in ritual. And a great deal was there that the priest needed to remember, that he needed to have fresh in his mind. So during that week, with the instruction of the elders and of the priests, the high priest himself would practice and prepare so that everything would be just exactly right when we got to the Day of Atonement. Interestingly enough, on the very night before the Day of Atonement was to begin, you and I would think that if we have a day of a lot of responsibilities, the most important thing is to get a good night of sleep. Just the opposite. On the night before those ceremonies were to begin, the high priest was required to maintain an all-night vigil. He was kept up all night. And all night long, he was in the company of priests who were attending to his needs, who were there to comfort him. He was read to from the scriptures through the night and reminded once again about the duties and responsibilities that would be his in the coming morning. He maintained an all-night vigil. Then when the morning came, the high priest would begin a day in which he would preside over at least five different kinds of sacrifices, depending on when the Day of Atonement came. I don't want to sidetrack you, but you see, if the Day of Atonement had fallen on a Sabbath, you'd have not only the regular daily offerings, but the Sabbath offerings and the offerings for the Day of Atonement to do. Now, you see, tomorrow the Day of Atonement would fall on Monday, so you would not have the additional Sabbath offerings. But it was a day of tremendous amount of complexity for the high priest. And as the morning came, the high priest would put on what were his regular clothes. Now, these were nothing ordinary. They were clothes which were very, very special. They were the clothes that you might think of in terms of the clothes of a bridegroom or of a king. Very elaborate, very colorful costumes, covered with precious stones. And the high priest, that was his garb. That was the garb which he usually wore. Very, very beautiful and elaborate. And as soon as the morning had come and the priest had bathed himself and had put on his clothing and then yet again washed his hands and his feet, he would go out and preside over the morning offering, an offering for the sin of the people that was made every day of the year, through all of Israel's history as long as the temple stood. But after presiding over the morning offering, the high priest would go back to change his clothes. In the New Testament period, the people who were there, the worshipers, were so concerned, so vitally interested that the high priest be pure, that the high priest actually bathed himself publicly behind a linen screen so that all of the congregation that was there could see for their own eyes that the rituals of the law regarding maintaining oneself as clean and pure before God were being observed. During the course of this day, the high priest would take five of these baths, five complete bathings of his body. During the course of this day, the high priest would wash his hands and his feet on 10 different occasions as he officiated at the various offerings that were made through the day. After the morning offering, he comes back and takes off those very bejeweled and bedecked elaborate robes of his, takes this bath, and then he puts on some special clothes, some clothes that are worn only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And they were special because they were just the exact opposite of his usual clothing. They were pure white robes, very simple, no jewelry, nothing elaborate. And it makes you think of passages such as those in Ezekiel and Daniel in the book of Revelation, which describe those who stand in the presence of God as dressed in white, symbolic of their purity. And on this day, because the high priest was going to enter into the very presence of God, he wears white clothing, symbolic of his purity. Then, having dressed in these white robes, the high priest officiates at three different sacrifices. At the first one, the bullock is taken, and the priest lays his hands on that animal. And in the presence of the congregation, the high priest makes confession of his own sins. Before all of the thousands of people who were gathered, the high priest confesses his own wrongdoing, his own offenses against a holy God, and an offering is made for his sin. After he has confessed his own sin and an offering has been made for him, the high priest presides over yet another offering. And that offering was for the priests who served with him in confession and atonement for their sins. And then finally, there was the selection of the scapegoat, as you recall, and then the goat that would be offered for the people's sins. And the one that would be offered for the sins was slain. And the high priest would begin the first of several trips through the temple behind the veil, that he would make. First, he goes in with a censer and burning incense to offer prayers to God. Then he comes back out and he takes this basin of blood from the sacrificed animal and goes back in there and then takes and dips in that blood and seven times sprinkles the base of the ark while he calls on God to blot out, to cover the sins of the people. After he had done these things, the high priest would come back out, take yet another bath, wash his hands and feet a few times. The scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness. And then the high priest would change back into his regular elaborate robes and preside over the evening sacrifice. Very busy day. A day in which so much of the focus was on the necessity that if the high priest is to stand before God as the representative of the people, he must be acceptable. He has to be pure. 5 baths, 10 times washing the hands and feet, all night vigil, a week living in the temple, all of this preparatory work. Maybe now that we've gone through all that, and you've been wondering where is he headed, maybe now you can get something of the emotional impact that must have hit Zechariah the prophet when he looks and sees Joshua the high priest wearing those white robes and standing in the presence of God. But look what he says. Joshua, verse 3, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the Hebrew text is much more graphic than that. The Hebrew text says that these were big day tso. That is to say that they were clothing covered with tso, excrement. That's what his clothes had on them. And here the high priest stands in the presence of the living God at the culmination of what would have been days and days of preparation to be sure that he was acceptable before God. And he's there in a condition that's totally unacceptable, rather than in the spotless white robes that represent purity, rather than in the cleanliness of many baths. He's there with his clothing and his flesh covered with excrement. And Satan is there. It's one of these things that the Old Testament doesn't tell us. You know, what was Satan saying? A number of passages in the Old Testament would lead us to believe that Satan does indeed have access to the presence of God. You might think of 1 Kings 22, you might think of Job chapter 1, of this passage as well, where Satan, and the word simply means accuser, that's all. It just means accuser. Where the accuser comes into the presence of God, when the high priest is there in his filthy clothes, wouldn't you love to know what he said? But the Bible doesn't tell us. I think we can infer reasonably safely that Satan's speech probably went something like, "How is this man going to atone for the people when he's worthy of death? Look at him. How can he represent the people and secure atonement for their sins? He's worthy to die." Wouldn't it be terrible if this chapter ended there? Where would we be left? We'd be left seeing the utter inability of the law, the utter inability of all of those laws about sacrifices and rituals that were found in the Old Testament, the inability of those rituals to accomplish on that one climactic day of the Old Testament calendar, when the acceptance of God's people and the pardon of their sins was so important, the inability of all of those laws and all of those rituals and all of that preparation and work ultimately came to nothing. Thank God the text does not end there, because the solution to the inability of the law, the solution to the inability of even the high priest to be acceptable in the presence of God, is twofold in this passage. First, God, out of his own righteousness, out of his own love, not because he has to, not because Joshua could earn it, not because Joshua was worthy of it, but God says, take away his filthy clothes. I am going to give him clean clothing. And as the angels come up to take off these filthy robes that were covering the high priest, God says to Joshua the high priest, look, verse 4, I have taken away your sin. You couldn't do it, but I can. I can cancel your sin. I can give you clean garments. I can give you righteousness. I can give you clean garments. I can give you righteousness. I can give you a right standing before me that you can't earn, that not all of your work will give you. I can give it to you. And here it is. I'll give you righteousness. I'll take away your sin. And then, as a second part of the solution, God looks at Joshua the high priest and the other priests who were with him, and he says, verse 8, listen, Joshua, you, those who are with you, you are men who are symbolic of things that are going to come. He says, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. This term, my servant, the branch, is used elsewhere in Zechariah and in Jeremiah as a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah is branch. And God says, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. And what's going to happen? The end of verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Think of the impact of the high priest's filthy clothes when he stands before God on Zechariah the prophet. But now think about the impact of this last statement. Zechariah is a priest. And God says, Zechariah, I'm going to take away the sin of the land in one day. And Zechariah is saying, but God, you said morning and evening, every day, offerings every day, for all time, every day, a morning and an evening. And we're supposed to bring all these other offerings for our sins. And there are these other holidays that you tell us to observe. And we're supposed to bring sacrifices. And then there's the Day of Atonement. And, oh, but that's your law. You told us to do all this. Zechariah, I'm going to take away the sin of the land in one day. There isn't going to be a need for priests anymore. There will not be a need for any more days of atonement. There won't be any more morning and evening sacrifices because I'm going to do it in one day. I think maybe the best way to have finished this sermon would be to just simply stop and read Hebrews 9 and 10. Because there the writer of Hebrews looks back to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he describes Christ as the one who would make once for all, as a high priest, once for all a sacrifice for sin that would put an end to all other sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews talks about how, maybe we should just read. He talks about Christ coming into the heavenly tabernacle, carrying into the holy place in heaven, carrying his own blood, not the blood of an animal, as our high priest. And then he looks back at the law and the futility of the law, beginning in chapter 10, and he says, the law is just a shadow of good things that are coming. It's not the reality. For this reason, the law can never, by those same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? If the law could perfect anything, then you wouldn't need the sacrifices anymore. But the law was unable to perfect anything. Worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and wouldn't need to feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were just, verse 3, an annual reminder of sin, because it was impossible impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, Christ came into the world. Think with me for just a moment of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He too had a week of preparation for his offering. Instead of a week of being kept away from death, it was a week in which he was preparing his disciples for his own death. He had an all-night vigil too. But rather than the comfort of colleagues attending him and ministering to his needs, rather than the comfort of the Word of God, our high priest's all-night vigil was one when his colleagues defected and betrayed. Rather than a night of comfort, it was a night of beating. Our high priest had his special clothes, too. His daily garment was the garment of a poor man. For a while, he wore the mocking purple robes of a king. Our high priest had a special hat, too. Zechariah talks about that hat in this chapter. It was a crown of thorns. And our high priest had his ritual bath in public as he was soaked in human spit. That was our high priest, who in the filth of his body could stand before God absolutely spotless, without sin. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, what all of the requirements of the law could not do, this poor man, beaten and spit upon and betrayed, did do. And in a single day, God, once for all, removed the iniquity of the land. Sermons are supposed to have application, and I will try to do that in two ways. Those who teach us in the movement called Evangelism Explosion about evangelism often urge that one way to get with folks very quickly to the heart of the matter is to ask, if you die today, what reason will you give to God why he should allow you to spend an eternity with him? What reason will you offer? Well, God, I did all these wonderful things. I reared my kids right, and I even attended church a lot, or I was there every Sunday. I was there twice on Sunday and Wednesday, and I gave my gifts, and look at all these things that I've done to prepare for this moment. Wrong answer. Because if the high priest of Israel, all of the work that went into making him acceptable before God, if that failed, what chance do you and I have? The only answer that avails, the only answer that we can give as we stand before God, is the only reason I can give. It's not what I've done, but is what Christ Jesus has done in my behalf. Don't be deceived into thinking that you'll manage somehow on your own. The gospel requires of us that we humble ourselves, that we call out for forgiveness to this Jesus, that his own blood cover our sin in the same way in which that blood that was sprinkled at the base of the ark was to cover the sins of Israel. One of the things I like about the book of Hebrews is that it's not theology in the abstract, it's very concrete. It's theology in terms of what do we believe and therefore what must we do. The writer of Hebrews does not leave us any doubt as to how he would apply a sermon about Christ as our high priest. And after he's gone through chapters 9 and 10, talking about the superior offering of Jesus Christ, he comes down to the end in verse 19 of chapter 10, and he says, "Therefore, brothers, Because we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that's open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds.